I ask you to take your Bibles again along with me. We are in 1 John. We've been in 1 John for the past couple of weeks, going through 1 John together, these Sunday mornings together. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 through 29 as John concludes this portion of his letter with an exhortation summarizing much of what he's been pointing to so far in this letter. You can find this in the Pew Bible in page 1040, 1040 in the New Testament. Just once again, give attention to God's holy word. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Amen. Would you join your hearts together with me as we ask God's blessing upon this sermon. God, our Father, we now come to you at this time, this holy hour, seeking that assistance from your Holy Spirit, that we would not be as those who hear but not do your word, as those who look in a mirror and then walk away forgetting what they've seen. We pray instead that you would open our ears and open our hearts, Lord, that we would behold wondrous things within your word, that we'd be affected by it, that we would be drawn to that only source of confidence, that which is found through union and faith with Christ. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, now be with us, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a proverb that many of you have heard, and this particular, perhaps this time of year, is I found out that this is the time of year of honey crisp apples, a particular time when honey crisp apples are really ripe and they're available now in the produce section of your supermarkets. But this is the proverb, you know it very well, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Now, we usually say that in a negative sense, do we not? And if you've been with us on Sunday evenings when we've been going through the life of Joseph, what we've been titling The Gospel According to Joseph, as we've been studying the family of Jacob, it's been the case since chapter 37, and now we'll eventually be getting back to chapter 43, I believe. It's been such a truism, has it not, that the apple has not fallen from the tree of Jacob. 12 sons, all in various degrees of dysfunction, and bearing fruit in their lives that they're from Jacob. And Jacob as a dysfunctional twin, and all that had taken place prior to that that beginning in chapter 37 in his life, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the manipulator, well, the children are just like the father. The apple has not fallen far from the tree. But it's true in all of our lives, too, isn't it? For better or for worse, we are all the products of our parents. Ultimately, as you know in the Bible, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And particularly, we are sons and daughters of Adam as our representative head. And there in the garden, when Adam took of the tree, and we don't know if it was an apple, it was a fruit, but we know it was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were forbidden to eat it. They could eat of anything, children, in the garden, but they were tempted by tempted by the serpent. Some of you heard in Sunday school this morning, from what I understand, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent came to Eve and challenged the word of God, and Eve was deceived. She took of the fruit and gave to Adam, and Adam willingly rebelled against God. And that's where we are. Here we are, many, many, many years later, The apple has not fallen far from the tree from our father Adam. Our nature, born in Adam, is corrupted. It's even through our own parents, for better or for worse. Many of us have had good parents. Many of us have, it's kind of a mixed report. Probably all of us, it's a mixed report. But the apple doesn't fall far from the tree in how we live our lives. But as we look at this passage of Scripture presented here before us in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, we hear of another birth, another source of life that radically changes who we are. And John ties that source to our confidence when the Lord will return. We remember our church, remember our redemptive history, that in the fullness of time, Christ came into this world to be our Redeemer, to be the second Adam, to be our Redeemer, to bring us redemption and salvation, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and new life, to be born again. We'll be touching on this. But there awaits upon his, death and resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he is in session. He's sitting at the right hand of God and awaiting one day to return to judge the world. And this is what John is putting before his hearers when he writes this letter, the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. And the question is whether we will have confidence or will we shrink back in shame at his appearing. And so the question it begs to be asked of this text and the Word of God is, how can we have confidence upon the day of Christ's return? And John answers that for us. It is through abiding in Christ, but it even goes deeper than that. Abiding in Christ in view of the fact, as John says, that we've been born of Him. Born of Him. And so we'll look at this morning and the blessing that is as we look at this, each of these verses in turns, in 2 points. First, abiding with confidence. And then secondly, as we're talking about this, the source of your confidence. The source of your confidence. And so first of all, look at verse 28 with me. The abiding with confidence. Now, John begins this final exhortation of this section with those very words, abide in Him. Notice how he actually speaks. He actually says, now, little children, abide in Him. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think John was teaching Liam and some of our younger children, Megan. I don't think he's referring to those under the age of 10 or 12, but he's actually speaking to a whole range of ages. Represented here on Sunday morning here at Grace OPC, seniors and children and teenagers and young adults and middle-aged husbands and wives. And yet John here speaks them with this tenderness. Now little children. He's not speaking down to them, but he's speaking from his authority as a shepherd. Now, we don't use this term as Orthodox Presbyterians, given the connotations of Roman Catholicism, but John here is a father figure to them. Not unlike Paul when he would say that Timothy was his son in the faith. And so he's speaking to them with tenderness as a shepherd. Now, little children, abide in Him. I've thus far spoken of all these things in my letter, and this is where I'm centering your thoughts and your confidence. To abide in Jesus Christ. Don't move from that stone, that rock of surety, that confidence that you have found and you've heard and received, as John has said throughout this letter, the good news that they have received by faith, and there they are abiding. And so we might ask the question, why the repetition? He closed, last week we saw here in verse 27, you abide in Him. A direct command, you abide in Him. Well, it's simply the way that the Old Testament and New Testament writers emphasize things. We have documents on Word documents on the computers, and you type, and you want to highlight something, and you highlight it. or you bold print it, or you underline it, or you italicize it, to make it surface up and to really impress upon yourself. For me, as I have a sermon text up here, I do that. But if you're writing a paper or you're studying for an exam, that's what you'll do. And the Old Testament and New Testament writers, they didn't have laptops and all this fancy stuff we have. And so they would use repetition as a teaching method. And that's what John's doing here. He's not forgetting that he just said abide in him. He's teaching and impressing upon. And with this, as I said, tender language. Now, little children, abide in him. And then he says, for what purpose? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back away from him in shame at his coming. And so John is connecting our abiding with our disposition when Jesus returns. And the question needs to be asked, will you be confident when Christ returns? And I say at the outset, your confidence cannot be in anything you do. Your confidence cannot be in the fact that you come to church every Sunday. Your confidence cannot be in the fact that you're in a good family and perhaps your parents have taught you the Word of God. Your confidence can't be, in fact, in the faith of your parents. Your confidence needs to be in the one your parents have confidence in, and that's Jesus Christ. Our confidence is wholly in the fact that God sent His Son to be our Redeemer. And so are we going to be confident in that day? And as we unpack this, you'll see how our confidence is a surety. This is not meant to make us wonder, but it's based on the infallible Word of God. And that He is a promise-keeping God, and that His covenants are not broken. And His covenant of grace in Jesus Christ is an absolute truth. And so what does it mean to abide in Christ? If our first point is abiding in confidence, we really need to unpack this. Because this is really where we live and move and have our being. In this arena of a life, of our union with Christ, abiding in Him. And so I've seen in my commentary, study in my commentaries, one author gives at least five things about what abiding means. And I'll be also referencing, and this is a little preface of our Sunday school opening exercises in the weeks to come, but I'm going to be referencing a lot of catechism. So pay attention, little ones and big ones. But five things about what it means to abide in Christ. First of all, and this is Dr. Joel Beakey. He says, abiding in Christ means receiving Christ by faith. Made mention this already, and continuing in Christ by faith. And we saw how this word abiding actually means continuing. But to receive Christ by faith, we first of all have to see our need for Christ. Our need for Christ. And our shorter catechism very helpfully expresses this. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for our sin? And this is a very sobering question that we need to wrestle with and be settled in our hearts. How will we escape the righteous wrath and curse of God due to us for sins? For brothers and sisters, God is holy. And as our Creator, we are accountable to Him. And our accountability consists of perfect obedience. Jesus in Matthew 5:48 said, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so the bar is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. And so if we are to escape that wrath and curse of God due to us for having violated His holiness and transgressed His law, to escape that wrath and curse, our catechism rehearsing what Scripture says, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, and the diligent use of all the outward means, and this is not fancy language, outward means whereby Christ and the benefits of the covenant of redemption are manifest to us. Are manifest to us. And you're participating in those outward means whereby Christ communicates to us, let me use the correct language, communicates to us the benefits of redemption. How are you presently availing yourself to that? Well, you're sitting there in the pew. You're hearing a man preach God's word. We've heard the public reading of the word. We've joined our hearts in prayer. Now, we're not this morning enjoying the Lord's Supper or having baptism, but these are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The word of God, effectual in our hearts. And so, what is faith in Jesus Christ? To escape the wrath and curse of God, faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. And brothers and sisters, that word alone is key. It is wholly resting on Christ, abandoning and repenting of anything else you bring to the table upon that day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment is today, because today is the day of salvation. Let me say that more clearly. Today's the day of salvation. Awaiting us is the day of judgment. But today is the day where we can rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as He's offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Christ is abandoning anything else we bring to God for any reason why He should allow us into His heaven. And so receiving and resting on Christ alone. But secondly, abiding in Christ means continuing in His Word. John has already stated this, as we see in verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard, again, the gospel, from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so that we might the word might abide in us, our confession says, that the word might become effectual for us in salvation, we must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Now, we'll be looking at practice in our second point. But it's basically cherishing the word of God, coming to worship Sunday mornings in anticipation of hearing the word of God taught in Sunday school and heard and read in public reading of God's word. And preparation means Saturday night trying to get to bed at a reasonable hour so that we're able to be attentive to God's word on Sunday morning. But taken seriously that the word of God that we might abide in the Word of God, that it might continue. That the Bible, as Beakey says, is the food that God has given to nourish our souls. And so abiding in Christ means continuing in His Word. Continuing in His Word. And then third, abiding in Christ means communing with Him through the sacraments He has appointed for us, for our use. The sacraments complement the Word. They're visible signs that represent Christ's redemption and the benefits in the bread, the cup, and the water and baptism. And we've spoken about that already. And so abiding in Christ means for us, first of all, receiving Christ by faith, continuing Christ by faith, abiding in His Word, and then it means continuing to abide in Christ with the sacraments. But fourth of all, abiding in Christ means leaning on the work of God's Spirit. Leaning on the work of God's Spirit. Now, it's sometimes said, and I don't think it's the case here at Grace OPC, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who kind of gets left out in the dark, so to speak, or is not given as much attention. But the Word of God speaks of the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks, without the Holy Spirit, no one can know the things of God. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, no one can confess Christ unless the Holy Spirit enables him. And so if we are to abide in Christ, we're to lean on the work of God's Spirit. John has spoken of this in verse 27. When he was speaking about His anointing teaches you about all things. Is that anointing we have received through the Holy Spirit, that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who has applied the work of Christ to us, who has worked faith within us, and thereby uniting us to Christ, as our catechism teaches. And so it is the work of the Spirit. And this, again, our confession says the Spirit of God makes the reading and especially the preaching of the Word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing and converting sinners, but also building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is abiding in Christ, leaning upon the Holy Spirit. It's why we pray before I began to preach, asking for God to send the counselor, our advocate, who will teach us as Jesus promised in the upper room in John's Gospel. Leaning upon the Holy Spirit is abiding in Christ. And then finally, fifthly, Beakey says, abiding in Christ means abiding in the fellowship of the church. And this is such a nice way to bring this all together. Because as we've heard expressed in Sunday school, I don't know if it was Bob Fulkers or Michael, about how we've been saved individually, but we've also been saved as a people. The scriptures continually use the plurals when it talks about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ or being made into the conformity. It's always a corporate image that we are a bride being prepared for our Lord, our bridegroom. And so there's a corporal nature to our growing in grace. You're not a lone ranger. There's no such thing as individuals who are not part of the body. This is the whole point of Peter writing 1 Peter chapter 5 and Paul writing Romans 12. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. That we're part of the body of Christ. We need to love one another and grow together. That's how God has ordained us to grow in maturity and oneness. And just again, another plug. In the weeks ahead in Sunday school, in the adult class, we're going to be going through a book called Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer by David Tripp. And in that book, Dr. Tripp goes into how, well, the blessing of us understanding this body of Christ, how important we are to one another, that we cannot grow if everybody's not here in part of what God is doing. And so I encourage you to come out for that Sunday school class. And so abiding in Christ means abiding in the body of Christ. What this means practically is that you participate in the body life of the church. And not just for what you gain, but also for what you give. And again, brothers and sisters, I lack when you aren't here. That's not meant to give you a guilt trip. But one of the things we don't realize is that, yes, we come to hear God's word and to be blessed among the fellowship, but God has blessed each and every one of you by the Holy Spirit with gifts, whereby the whole body grows because of your gifts. And don't be mistaken that me standing up here is some extraordinary gift. I'm a sinner with clay feet. But you've been gifted if you trust in Jesus Christ, and your gift and your life is so important to the body of life that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that without you the body is unhealthy. And so we understand as we come to church, we not only receive, but we also give. You've been blessed to be a blessing. And so participate in the body of life. Pray, be part of prayer, be part of worship at every opportunity. Think of ways in which you can contribute to the body of Christ. Let your elders know what concerns are on your heart and be used of the Lord to be instruments in the hands of a Redeemer so that we all might grow in holiness. And so what we see in this first point is that the fruit of our abiding is that ultimately when He appears, which we see there in the second half of verse 28, is that we would have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame. The Apostle Paul wrote of the appearance of Christ also in Colossians chapter 3 when he wrote this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking," and it's another way of saying continue in what you've heard or abiding in Him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now here's the key. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. And so Christ's return is our blessed hope, and the manner in which we conduct our lives should be marked by righteous living that evidences that we belong to Jesus. And this is what John, this is how John goes in his closing point in this section. Our second point, the source of our confidence. We see this in verse 29. And here in verse 29, we begin to grasp where John is directing us all along. For the source of their confidence in that day of Christ's return. Where is our confidence ultimately found upon Christ's return? I made mention of many things we should not be confident of, but here we're being drawn to that place where we do rest. The knowledge of God's sovereign work of grace in your life. Irrevocable. Children and adults. Irrevocable means it cannot be called back. That God is not going to go back on His Word. And what He has done supernaturally in raising the dead to new life cannot be reversed. There is no reversing. What God has done cannot be thwarted, will not be broken. What He's begun, as Paul says to the church at Philippi, He will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And therein is the peace and comfort and assurance that enables you to live for Him. And that's where John is going here in verse 29. It's this persuasive language of John we see here in verse 29 that is meant to strengthen your faith in God's covenant-keeping promises. Notice how he says this, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him, And so what do we know? What is John getting at? What do you know, if you know? Well, two things he mentions here. First, if we know that He is righteous. Now, we saw earlier, back in chapter, if you look down your Bibles to verse 1 of chapter 2, you'll notice that Jesus there is called the righteous. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ is the righteous one in whom we do rest by faith. Because He is righteous, He alone could bear your sins on the cross. This is why He had to be the God-man, in order to be our representative to God, but also because only God Himself could bring salvation. And the requirement for sin, as you know from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And if there is a death to occur, as there's a substitute to be placed in our place on the cross, that substitute had to be absolutely righteous, blameless, a lamb without blemish. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It's what John the Baptist said of Jesus there in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Because He is righteous, He alone could bear your sins on the cross as the sinless Lamb of God in order to pay your debt on the cross for having broken God's law. Remember what God's law says, absolute perfection. And here comes the remedy for our sin breaking. Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one. It's only for that righteousness of Christ that is credited to your account through faith that now you can stand with confidence in the presence of God. That He's declared from heaven peace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, if anyone is in... No, that's not it. Thank you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Yes, yes, that declaration from heaven of peace. Therefore, I keep doing it again, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Okay. Well, you get the point. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Just drawing a little blank. But the point is that God has declared this once for all, that peace from heaven that we have through faith in Christ. That peace that's found because as Christ, as your representative, stood before the holy throne of God, He looks upon Jesus and all united to Him and He declares us pardoned. All your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. Therefore acquitted in the sight of God's court. Unite to Christ, Him as your advocate, as we see there in verse 1 of chapter 2. He is your advocate, the righteous one. What's the second thing we see that John says? We know that everyone who practices righteousness, and here's where we're going, is born of Him. Is born of Him. That radical work of grace, what we said at the beginning about the apple not falling far from the tree. Well, that's true from an earthly and our familial, our family life, our parents and our ordinary generation, as our catechism talks. But God, in His radical work of grace, has made you born again into a new family. That your nature is now radically changed. That you have been raised with Christ in newness of life, and a new principle is at work in your heart and mind. And so what does it mean to be born again? Well, John, in his gospel, you're very familiar with this, it's to be born again from above. It's not an earthly being born, as Nicodemus asked there in chapter 3. It's not a going back into your mother's womb for a second time. But it's a radical work of grace where God in Christ by the Spirit raises the dead, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Resurrection life is being spoken of Him. Being born of Him is where our confidence is. John opened his Gospels with these words, speaking about the sovereign work of grace in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, what is saving faith? Receiving and resting upon Christ, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Now listen to this, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. But born of God. That is sovereign grace. That sovereign intervening grace that has radically changed you from that apple that had not fallen far from the tree in Adam to now being united to Christ and now being conformed to His image. That you are now like unto Him, being made more and more by His Holy Spirit into His image. That you are being returned, in a sense, to the image and likeness that Adam lost in the fall. And so one commentator wrote of this, if we are born of God, since Jesus is righteous, and this is where John's going logically and spiritually, since Jesus is righteous, those who are born of Him must be righteous. Must be righteous. The members of Christ's body must be conformed to Him in their conduct. Now, we read this a little bit in John chapter 15, that union with Christ, abiding in the vine as branches, will result in the fact that we bear much fruit. And that's what John's saying here, that those who have been united to Christ, those who practice righteousness, are born of Him who is righteous. Born of Him who is righteous. Born of Him who is righteous. Now, how is that manifested? Well, it's manifested in three ways. Righteous conduct towards God. Our disposition has changed from wanting nothing to do with God to now having a heart's desire to draw near to God in faith, knowing that He welcomes us. Yes, holy, but also merciful. Yes, holy, but merciful. And that our conduct to God is that we will have no other gods. This is the work of sanctification in your life and mine. That He's rooting out those things we lean and depend upon that are not of Him. He will not have any challengers for His throne. His throne upon your heart. So Peter can say, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, secondly, our practicing righteousness means our righteous conduct towards one another. We've talked about this already. In the midst of the body of Christ, loving and esteeming others as more important, as Paul says in Philippians 2, than ourselves. And I've spoken of this before. What's so helpful for me is Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord has provided in Jesus Christ all that I need. I need no longer take care of myself, but the Lord is my shepherd, and now I can live for others. In view of who I am as a sinner saved by grace, I can esteem others as those greater than myself. One of the things I made reference to was the image of God. And though in the fall the image of God had been shattered, to use the words of R.C. Sproul, that image of God is still there. We see it referenced in James' first letter about the image of God, and even in unbelievers, still there, not completely eradicated. And how that should affect how we relate to who God had created in love and mercy and compassion and giving ourselves to service to others. That's all borne out as we are born of God, righteous conduct towards one another. And then lastly, righteous conduct towards ourselves. And I reference this also. It means putting to death sin and sinful habits and cultivating godly habits. It's why, again, why we come to Sunday school. It's why we need the Word of God to hold fast, continuing in the Word of God, to be a repentant people, to be humble and repentant sin when it occurs between ourselves, within the relationship of a husband and wife, and parents and children and parents, and relationships in the workplace and school. In all these ways, we live a lifestyle of repentance and faith, a humility before God, in view of the fact that we are born of God. He is righteous, and those who are born of Him shall practice righteousness. And so it is, brothers and sisters, as we close this sermon, the source of your life and the source of my life is found in Jesus Christ, our real and inseparable spiritual union with Christ, founded upon the principle that we've been born again from above, in God's mercy and grace in electing you before the foundation of the world to be His sons and daughters, little children. Abide in Him. Abide in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross. The one who purchased you with His blood. So as we heard again in Sunday school, such that you are no longer your own, but you've been bought with a price, possessed by God. And so this is, so if this is true of you, if you come to faith in Jesus, the righteous one, in whom alone there is salvation, and if your life is hidden in Him, you can have this confidence. Having been born of Him, on the day that He appears, you need not shrink back. But in abiding with Him, in abiding with the body of Christ, allowing the Word of God to abide within you, participating in the sacraments, participating in the body life, continuing in Christ, you can say on the day of His returns, it is in Him that I find my confidence. He who is our life. For apart from Christ, we can do nothing, as Jesus said to us in John 15. I'll rehearse this as we close. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And in abiding in Him with confidence that I've been born of Him, on that day of appearing, we shall be confident. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, that's the source of your confidence, your union with Christ, your being born again from above. Rest in Him, abide in Him, continue in Him, and in that day you will not be ashamed. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do give You all praise. As we've begun this day of worship together, singing of Your praises, to God alone be the glory. We are drawn to that great sovereign truth that to God alone be the glory. For Lord, apart from Your sovereign grace, we would not be here this morning. We'd be far from You. But You sought us in our rebellion and darkness and rescued us by sending a Redeemer into this world, even Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give You praise this morning that we've been born from above, that we've been born of Him, and that our life is hidden in Him. We pray for Your grace and Your Spirit to continue to strengthen us in our feeble legs and weaknesses, that we would persevere in putting one foot in front of the other, and abiding in our Savior, knowing that we are secure in Christ, that nothing can separate us from His love, that we abide in His hands and in Yours hands, and nothing can arrest us from Your secure grip upon our life. Lord, help us to bear much fruit here within Grace OPC, as we are light and salt to Fairlawn, as we're light and salt within our homes and families. Lord, help us to bear much fruit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.